Savior is indeed worthy of our praise, is He not? Thank you, Abigail. If you turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Now, many of us are familiar with that old proverb about two things that are inevitable. One of them being death, the other being taxes. And there is some truth to that fact. And today is April 15th. For those amidst us, Danielle, and maybe others who are not as rooted in American culture, this is tax day in America. Now, because the 15th falls on a Sunday, the government has graciously extended the deadline for 2 days. I was puzzling why not one, but for 2 days, for which I am most grateful. Because if you were to look at our dining room table right now, you would see there a computer. You would see there a back box of tax software that has unfortunately not yet been loaded onto said computer, some piles of last year's tax returns, and a lot of good intentions. You know, and this happens to me every year. You know, I start out in January saying, this year, it's going to be different. You know, and by about the end of March, I still have the opportunity for it to be different. And I still have those good intentions, and usually I wisely, about the 1st of April, go through my box of tax stuff to make sure I have everything I need. Because despite those good intentions, I know what's really going to happen. It's going to come down to the night before, and there will be no recourse if I don't have everything that I need. So that's kind of where we're sitting. So you can call me at 2 a.m. on Monday night. That'll be okay. I'll be up and about, probably looking for a break, finishing that up. This tax thing is a reality for, I think, most people, certainly for folks in America. I did a little exploring on the IRS website. Okay, that's the Internal Revenue Service. One humorist calls it the Infernal Revenuers. But I looked there, and I found that for the 2010 tax year, the IRS had a budget. This is just the IRS. Had a budget of $12.4 billion. Okay, all that really for the sole function of collecting taxes. I mean, that includes audits and processing and enforcement and all those things, but $12.4 billion invested just in the matter of collecting taxes, and collect they did. Okay, they collected about $2.4 trillion from Americans like you and me, and they did so with the aid of more than 100,000 employees, you know, working in offices all across the country. So my point is this: taxation is of major importance in American society. And it was pretty important in Roman society as well, as we are going to surmise from our text this morning. Now, it's interesting. We began our study in the Gospel of Mark more than a year ago. And as much as I would like to be able to say that I had this all planned out so that we would reach this particular text on April 15th, 2012, that would not be the case. Okay, some might call it a coincidence. Some might call it luck. I would call it God's kind providence that has brought us to this text this morning that talks about none other than paying your taxes. Okay, so let's read it together, verses 13 through 17. Or you follow along, I'll read. Just these short few verses here in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. We're told that they send unto him, unto Jesus, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. And they pose this question: Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give, or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And Jesus saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Entitled the message this morning, Taxes, Government, and God. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God that really speaks to everything that has some measure of importance in our lives. And Lord, it is encouraging us to know that our Lord Himself had an opinion about the paying of taxes. Now, his was a divine opinion, an authoritative opinion, one that then governs our lives and our opinions. So I pray, Lord, that as we consider this passage and some of the implications of it, that You would use this to cause us to be better citizens, not only of our human countries, of the nations in which we live, but that we would be, more importantly, better citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And that our love for our great God, our love for our Savior, would blossom and grow and flesh itself out in these very, very practical aspects of Christian living. So I pray, Lord, that You would guide my thoughts and my words this morning, and take the ears and the hearts of this Your people, and open us that we might hear what You have for us. I pray that Your Spirit would apply it personally and decisively in each of our lives, whatever is needful in any given life. Lord, would You do these things for Your honor and glory? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me just begin by kind of recapping the recent events in our Lord's life that bring us to this point. Okay, Jesus and His disciples, as we saw a few weeks back, had traveled south to Jerusalem for Passover week. And Passover week is really the most intensely religious and nationalistic week of the year for the Jewish people. And there would have been, as Jesus was there, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Jews who had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And of course, the center of activity is the Temple Mount, the courtyards there, the porticos surrounding the temple proper. And it's now, I think, Tuesday of that Passover week, Tuesday of what will prove to be the last week of our Lord's earthly life before the crucifixion. And just 2 days earlier, on what some would refer to as Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of tens of thousands of people, maybe more, and He was heralded by many as the Messiah. And as we saw, indeed, Jesus Himself showed Himself to be that promised Messiah. He didn't sidestep that. He did some things. He took some steps that made it very, very clear that He indeed was the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the Jews. And of course, we know, as many of those Jews didn't realize, that the nature of that deliverance would be different than what they were expecting. They were expecting perhaps revolutionary triumph over Rome, and yet Jesus would come to give His life, to shed His blood, to give victory over sin, and to make the way of eternal life. So all that happened on Sunday, at the end of the day, Sunday, and once arriving at the city, Jesus and His disciples went into the Temple Mount, they walked around, they looked around, Jesus apparently didn't say anything in particular, and they went on home. They were staying in Bethany, as was the case of many. Many of the travelers, the city of Jerusalem would have been packed, and so they would stay in the little surrounding burgs and cities, and Jesus and His disciples, we believe, stayed with Jesus' friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha there in Bethany. So they went home to Bethany. The next day, so that would be Monday most likely, yesterday from the context of the passage that we are looking at, they came back to the Temple Mount. And Jesus did some pretty remarkable things. That's where He cast out the money changers and those who were selling animals and those who were just passing through as a shortcut across the Temple Mount. He addressed those things. He cast them out. And then at the end of that day, He and His disciples headed back to Bethany. Then Tuesday morning, this morning, if you will, when Jesus arrived once again at the Temple Mount, there was a delegation there waiting. And they came to Him. And the text tells us that it was comprised of some of the chief priests. Probably included in that number would have been the high priest, Caiaphas and Annas. Some of the scribes and some of the elders. So these were the respected leaders of the nation, some from the Sanhedrin. And this delegation challenged Jesus' authority. They said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" You know, they were thinking about His casting out of the money chambers and changers and coming in there and doing those things on the Temple Mount. And Jesus replied with a question of His own, asking them about the authority of John the Baptist. Was it of God? Was it of men? And of course, as we talked about in our last session, they realized that Jesus had given them a loaded question, because they had clearly rejected the ministry of John the Baptist, so they couldn't say he was of God. But they knew that the people respected John as a prophet of God, so they couldn't say he was of man, so they said, we can't answer. And so Jesus says, well, I won't give you an answer either. But he does. But he says, but I will tell you this. I'll tell you a parable. And he gives them a parable that we looked at last time that showed that they were those, like Israel had for many times in their history, who had rejected and even killed the prophets. And it revealed to them that Jesus understood their plotting. Their intention was to trap Jesus and see him killed. And he subtly let them know. And the text tells us that they knew he was talking about them. But they were stymied and they went away, kind of to lick their wounds and plot further. Well, it didn't take them long. Okay, so that's the backdrop for the passage that we read just a few minutes ago. So we're going to jump in here at verse 13. This is the same day. It's that same Tuesday. Probably a couple hours later, they've gone back, they've laid their plans, they've come up with this idea. And so verse 13 says, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, the first question that probably comes to our mind is, who is they? Okay, the they that send unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, this is the they of the previous verse. Verse 12, those who wanted to lay hold on Jesus. It's the they of chapter 11 and verse 27. Those influential and otherwise powerful leaders in Israel, the priests and the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the political and tribal leaders who challenged Jesus' authority, that's the they. Okay? And they have this plan. And their plan now is to give Jesus a taste of his own medicine. He had stymied them with a loaded question, one that had no good answer. So they decide they are going to attempt to stymie him with a loaded question that has no good answer. And however he answers it, they figure that they've got a trap set for him. And so they come with this question. They gather a group, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Okay, so this isn't the same group that had spoken to Jesus personally a little bit earlier. That's the they. And they come up with another group. They gather up some of the Pharisees. They gather up some of the Herodians. And they send them back to Jesus with this mission, with this question. Now, it's an interesting group. The Pharisees and the Herodians, you could hardly find two groups in Israel that had more opposing outlooks. The Pharisees were staunchly nationalistic. They were passionate to see a free, independent, dominating Israel freed from the fetters of Rome. These were the ones who spoke often of the coming Messiah and of God's deliverance and God's vindication of Israel as His chosen people. Now, on the other hand, the Herodians were pragmatists. They, for the most part, had sold themselves out to Rome. You know, their thinking would be along the lines of, well, it's a Roman world, and if you want to reap the benefits of life, you need to work within the Roman system, and so they did. And so they were what some would refer to as pawns, or stooges, if you will, of the Roman government. So they were kind of halfway in between. And they had some influence with the Jews, and yet they did the bidding of Rome. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives, the right-wingers, if you will. The Herodians were the liberal, compromising pragmatists about matters of religion as well as matters of politics. And the Pharisees really resented the Herodians for being compromisers. But as unlikely as it might be for these two groups to come together, you know, they shared one thing. They had a mutual distaste for the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees hated him because he was disrupting their religious agenda. And he was robbing them of their popularity with the common people. He taught with authority, not the way they taught. But he taught authoritatively, powerfully. People were just drawn to him. And the Pharisees didn't like that. And they didn't like some of the things he taught either, because he kind of stepped on their toes pretty badly. Well, the Herodians didn't like him because he threatened their political agenda. And once again, challenged their authority and their power. And they weren't sure what he was up to, so they didn't like him either. Now, it's said that two things draw people together. One of them is love. One of them is hate. And what drew the Pharisees and the Herodians together was their shared hatred for the Lord Jesus. It was kind of a living out of that little expression, my enemy's enemy is my friend. So they, the council, the leaders in Israel, gathered together a group of Pharisees, a group of Herodians, and sent them to Jesus. And here's what they asked. Verse 14, they said, Master, We know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth. And you know, when I read that, it just sounds so syrupy, but I had to admit, what they said was true. And you think about what they said about Jesus. He had shown himself to be a man of integrity. That was certainly true. He wasn't one who was swayed by popular opinion. That was certainly true. He wasn't one who was a respecter of persons. That was certainly true. And indeed, he taught with clarity and authority and power the Word of God. So everything they said was true. And yet when I read that, it just drips, you know, with sarcasm and with false flattery and with pretense. Because we know that they really had no genuine respect for the Lord. He was to them an enemy. He was one they were trying to trap. Luke says this in his account about this event. Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, "And they," okay, there's they again, "they are everywhere, are they not? Okay, they watched him, and they sent forth," Luke calls them spies. So these Pharisees, the Herodians, they're described as spies, "which should feign," which should pretend themselves to be just men, pretending to be honorable, God-fearing men, pretending to come with a genuine question out of respect for who the Lord was, and their pretense was obvious. But here's their real purpose, Luke says, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. In other words, the Roman governor of Pilate. So their intention was to come and ask a loaded question, a baited question that they thought would have no good answer, and the answer that they thought that the Lord Jesus would give, they expected would be something that would get him in trouble with the Roman government, and they'd be able to take those words to the Roman governor and say, "See, here's a man who is a seditionist, here's a man who is a problem," see if they could get him arrested and ultimately killed. So that's their plan. They know exactly what they're about in doing this. So they ask this question, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" That's the end of verse 14 and into verse 15. Now, to our way of thinking, that question sounds like it's in essence this: should we pay taxes to the Roman government and not, or not? Now, certainly that is the question they're asking, but there's a whole lot more to it. I mean, if I were to ask, you know, one of you, "What do you think? Should we pay our taxes or not?" Okay, that question would not, to you and me, carry the same import as this particular question. So they're asking about taxes, but there's more than that. Now, the Romans imposed taxes on their entire empire. You know, taxation in those days, like today, was a big thing. Okay, and that included the provincial parts of the empire, because the Roman government, to their way of thinking, understandably so, they did provide some services. Hey, the renowned Roman system of roads promoted travel and commerce and benefited many of these provincial areas. The Romans designed and built aqueducts to bring fresh water to the urban centers and promoted the growth of those cities. In fact, if you go to the port city of Caesarea in Israel today, you can find remains of those aqueducts that would bring water some 7-8 miles down from the mountains, fresh water, to the city there by the sea. The Romans did these things, and people benefited from them. The Romans offered the benefit of military protection, whether you wanted it or not, okay, through the Pax Romana, through the Roman peace. And so all of those things cost money, and so they taxed the empire. The Roman government assessed taxes many, many different ways, but four primary ways. The first one was a property tax, or we might think about it as a yield or a produce tax. Typically 1/10 of the grain and 1/5 of the wine and oil that was produced by a piece of land, that tax had to be paid. It could be given either in the form of money or actually in a tenth of the product itself. Second type of tax was a commerce tax. This is, as things were shipped across lines, through cities, whatever, there would be tariffs charged, if you will. This is probably what Matthew did, who sat at the seat of custom. He was probably charging these tariffs, these commerce taxes, based on the transaction of goods. Then there were income taxes. All wage earners had to pay a 1% income tax. I wish we had a 1% income tax, but I digress, okay? And then fourth was a census tax. Each individual in the empire annually paid a tax that was nominally equivalent to one day's wage. So this was a flat tax per person, and that is the tax that's being referred to in our text, the census tax. You say, Pastor, how do we know that? I mean, how do we know it's the census tax that Mark is talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Okay. The Greek word that is translated tribute there in verse 14 is the word kensos. Okay. And kensos was actually borrowed from the Latin word census. So that's what the word tribute is conveying to us, this census tax. The Romans counted all the people within their empire. And you remember there was one of those censuses that happened at the time of Jesus' birth. So they would routinely count the people, but also there was annually a tax that people were responsible to pay. And that was the census tax. There's a book called the Syriac Peshitta. It's an extra-biblical piece of literature, but they call this tax head money. Sometimes it's called a poll tax, okay? A poll tax isn't referring to a tax in order to vote. It's poll means head, okay? So it's a head tax per head. I said there was more to this question than simply should we pay our taxes? And you say, okay, so it was should we pay the census tax? Yes, but there's more than that. And it's this. First, paying that tribute tax, that census tax, was in essence an acknowledgement that you were under the dominion of Rome. It wasn't only citizens that paid it. It wasn't because you paid it because of certain goods, services, income, or transaction. You just paid it for the privilege of being alive in the Roman Empire. And in a sense, you were acknowledging that, yes, I am under the dominion of Rome. I'm a part of the empire. I may not like it, but I have to acknowledge I'm part of the empire. I'm counted, and I have to pay this census tax. But there's more. Okay, the poll tax, unlike any of the other taxes, was required to be paid in Roman currency. And in particular, it had to be paid with coins that bore the image of Caesar. In verse 15, Jesus says this. He says, bring me a penny. Okay. Now, that wasn't a penny with Lincoln on one side, you know, and the Lincoln, okay, it wasn't that. But the word that's translated penny is the Greek word denarion. We talk about the denarius. And the denarius was a silver Roman coin. And it had on it an image of the current Caesar, and it had some words about that on the coin. And those who paid the census tax were required, they couldn't pay it with other types of money. Other things could be paid with copper currency and different things. But this tax, you had to pay your coin with this Roman denarius that had this picture of Tiberius, who was the Caesar at the time, upon it. And the coin included an inscription describing Tiberius as Son of God. Specifically, it said this. It said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side was the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, chief priest. So here you have a coin that conveys the worship of the imperial Caesar. Declares him to be the son of the divine Augustus. Declares that there's this high priesthood there. Well, you can imagine the Jews did not like that. They didn't like being under dominion by the Roman government and having to pay a tax for the privilege of being under the domination of Rome. They didn't like that. And they didn't like a coin that to them bore a graven image. And the Old Testament law said, you know, you shall not make unto you any graven image. And they rationalized that, you know what, this coin has a graven image on it. And worse than that, it declares that this image, this person who's pictured here, is the son of a divine person named Augustus. And so it was understandable that they had objections to this. And so that's the question that they come to Jesus with. They say, is it lawful? Now, they're not saying, is it required by Roman law? They are saying, is it lawful under Jewish law? Under the moral law of God, under the Old Testament law, is it lawful to give tribute, to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? So here's the implications of the question, the catch-22, if you will. The general agreement among the Jews at the time was that it was morally repugnant to pay the head tax. They paid it because they had to, but they sure didn't like it. Paying the tax acknowledged Rome's authority over the Jews. And paying with the denarius gave at least tacit recognition of Caesar's claims of divinity. Okay, and the strict Jews saw that as worshiping a graven image. So their thought was this. If Jesus said to pay the tax, he will alienate himself from the nationalistic Jews, okay? Because they would expect that he would say, no, this is a horrible thing. This is a graven image. So they said, if he says that, hey, that'll knock down his popularity and that will be a good thing. But, you know, they, despite the fact that what they said earlier, we're told, was feigning and it was pretentious, the fact is, if they were honest with themselves, they knew it was true, that Jesus would speak the truth. That Jesus was not a man who had a track record of being afraid to say what needed to be said, no matter what anybody else thought, no matter what anybody else would do. So I think they thought, and I get this a little bit from that statement in Luke where it says, you know, we want to catch his words and deliver him over to the Roman governor. I think they thought what he was going to say is, it is morally reprehensible to pay the tax. And they were going to write down, okay, Jesus said, don't pay the tax to Rome, and they're going to run that to the governor and try and have him arrested. So that's what they are thinking is going to happen. So however he answered it, they think, we've got him. You know, if he says yes, okay. If he says no, okay. Either way, this is going to work well for us. Well, let's see how Jesus responds. So take a look here, verse 15, partway into verse 15. So they say, shall we give or shall we not give? Jesus says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, okay, he knows exactly what they're doing. He knows this isn't a genuine question, and that he knows that all their glowing words are just empty flattery. But Jesus said unto them, why tempt ye me? Why do you test me? Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a penny, bring me a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it. And it's interesting to me that they had no trouble coming up with a graven image right there on the Temple Mount. Okay, and just an interesting thought. If they really believe that, you know, what are they doing carrying them around in their pocket on the Temple Mount? But again, that's not the point. So they bring it. And he asks them, he says, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, and this is, of course, a well-known statement to us. It wasn't well-known to them. This is the first time. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, as always, Jesus gives a remarkable and an unexpected response. Okay, the word render there means to pay back or to give back. It refers to the payment for an obligation that is owed. It's not something you have a choice about. So Jesus answers the Pharisees' disciples by saying, in effect, give Caesar's money back to Caesar. He minted it, and since it belongs to his economy, go ahead and give it back to him. Now, when they posed the original question, they used a different word. They said, shall we give or shall we not give? In other words, they're saying, well, we have a choice here. Do we give this to Caesar? Do we not give this to Caesar? And Jesus says, you know what? It's not about giving. It's about owing. This is Caesar's system. This is his coinage. He says, you owe it. Give it back to him. And so he gives them that answer. He answers it clearly. Now, we might, with the Jews, ask this question. But should you pay taxes to a power that uses them wrongly? Is it right to pay your good, hard-earned money to a government that wastes it or puts it to a purpose that you adamantly oppose? Should you or should you not pay? Now, that's a legitimate moral question for us to answer. And Jesus answers it clearly. He says, yes, pay your taxes. Pay all your taxes. Pay whatever you owe, whatever debt, whatever obligation you have to the government, whatever they require. Now, you might say, well, I don't agree with the government. I mean, what do you do with a government that on the one hand says that spanking your disobedient child is child abuse, but killing your unborn child is okay? What do you do with a government like that? What do you do with a government that says it is okay for a man to marry a man, but it's not okay to pray in school? What do you do with a government like that? Jesus' answer is this. Pay your taxes. Agree, disagree. Pay your taxes. That's what Jesus said. And as much as we may have problems with our government, I'm going to suggest this. It's way, way, way better than the Roman government was in Jesus' day. You know, and then think about it in this context. Jesus is telling them to pay taxes to the Roman government. Some fraction of those taxes that are paid are going to fund the Roman legions and the Roman soldiers who will, just a few days down the road, nail Jesus to a cross after the Roman governor himself had at least 7 times declared, he's innocent. I find no fault in this man. There's nothing he's done that's worthy of death. Despite that, is that not a travesty of justice. And Jesus knows that's coming. And he says, pay the taxes. Pay those soldiers. Pay that governor. Go ahead and give money to that government who in the years to come is going to erect all kinds of shrines and temples to false gods. Pay them the money. They are going to slaughter all kinds of Christians, sometimes just for sport. Pay the money. Folks, by comparison, our United States government on its worst day is way better than that. So if Jesus said, pay Rome, I think the answer to us is crystal clear. Pay the taxes that you owe. On the surface, it appears that that's the heart of what this text is about paying taxes. But I would suggest that the implications of Jesus' teaching are far broader than that. And as I began to think about this, I realized that, you know, I could preach until Tuesday and not be finished. But somewhere between now and then, you all would get hungry and tired. So we will just do this in very, very brief synopsis. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. And implicit, I think, in that statement is this. As believers, as Christians, we have an obligation to respect government, to respect human government, even to value that government. And this is seen throughout the Bible. The idea of government, of legitimate human authority, does not originate in the wicked heart of man. It comes from God. It all began back, I would suggest, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. The concept of dominion is the idea of God giving to Adam and Eve authority, a rulership, if you will. Now, it did not take Adam and Eve long to mess up and to sin. And from that day until the present, that means that authority is going to be plagued by the reality of sinful beings endeavoring to exercise that authority. And so there's going to be corruption. And there's going to be abuse. And there's going to be oppression. And there's going to be manipulation. And there's going to be greed. And there's going to be, at best, a lack of wisdom. And yet, that government is ordained by God. It's corruption notwithstanding. The Roman government was exceedingly corrupt. Just trace through the story. I mean, Augustus was, by comparison, a pretty good guy. Claudius, pretty good guy. But you've also got these guys like Caligula and Nero that were anything but good guys. And yet, through all of this, that is a government ordained by God. Well, so, very, very soon after that, in the first generation born to man, we see murder enter the world. Right? As Cain kills his brother Abel. That's in Genesis chapter 4. And a little bit later in Genesis chapter 4, you see a guy named Lamech boasting to his two wives about having killed not only a man, but a child. And of course, God, in response to the wickedness that's just multiplying, he brings the judgment of the flood. And after the flood, God again reinforces this idea of human government. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And this is the idea of what I refer to as collective conscience. God realizes that sinful human beings will make sinful choices. And so we have this idea of government, which provides a sort of collective conscience, where the strengths of some maybe will help hold accountable the weakness of others, and vice versa on different days. So God establishes human authority, human government, and He intends it for our good. And He has always called upon His people to recognize and value legitimate human government, even though that government may be corrupt to varying degrees. Even, folks, bad government is better than anarchy, is better than no government. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And God reminds us this idea of nations, this idea of governments, these are God's intentions. There may be corruption, but God intends them for good. You know, when God raised up Babylon to take Judah captive, God said this through Jeremiah. He said this to the exiles. Jeremiah 29:7, He says, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. So he says, don't chafe. You're being taken captive. You are being dragged out of your country. Your nation has been pillaged. Your capital city has been destroyed. Your temple has been ruined. You're being taken captive by these people, and they're a pretty tough lot. But he says, go there and look for the peace of their city. Live peaceably under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar and his progenitors, and you will have peace. Think of Daniel rising to be one of Nebuchadnezzar's primary advisors, chief leaders in that very Babylonian government. Think about Joseph under Pharaoh in Egypt. These are pagan governors, pagan governments. And yet God uses His people and He tells His people, value what's there. Seek to make it better, but value what is there. Respect that government. Honor that government. Submit to that government. Let me have you turn to Romans 13. And this is probably the most familiar passage on this point. Boy, my voice is waning here today. You're praying that it wears out. I'm praying that it lasts. All right? Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is a passage written by Paul, and I believe at the time he wrote this, Nero was the emperor. Before Nero had been Claudius, before Claudius Caligula. Of Caligula and of Nero, it is thought by many that they were insane. If nothing else, they were insane with power. But these were corrupt, corrupt men. And Paul says this against that backdrop. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, even Rome, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You say, well, Paul must be talking about some other country. No. He was talking about the higher powers, the governmental authority in place at that very minute under which he lived as a citizen. Paul says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now you say, but some of them are a terror to good works. You're right. But God has ordained government with that in mind. Yes, it will be corrupted, and it won't always be right. It wasn't in Rome's day, but God has a perfect intention, and we need to see past the human corruption at what God's intention is. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is speaking of human leadership, human governmental authorities, he is the minister of God, the servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, in good conscience, submitting to that government. For this cause pay ye tribute. That's not the same word, that's not census, but it has the idea of taxes. For they're God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So give them the money that they ask. It says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom. To whom custom is due. That's probably the idea of those tariffs. Fear, to whom fear. In other words, respect them. Honor, to whom honor, even valuing them. So folks, Paul teaches here, against the backdrop of Emperor Nero, that we need to respect, value, and obey our government and its leaders. Now we tend to be, and those of us who are conservative theologically, we're not exclusively conservative politically, but there's a reasonable correspondence. And we tend to be like the Jews. We have a hard time acknowledging human authority when it is not to our liking. And we like to badmouth it. And we like to complain. And we grumble. And we begrudge. And we do probably little that would be categorized as respecting, valuing, honoring, submitting to the government. I mean, we may not break the law because we don't want to get arrested. But if we don't agree with the law, boy, we are certainly going to make our disagreement known. If we don't agree with the policy, we are going to certainly badmouth those that advance that policy. And I want to suggest to us, folks, that that is unbiblical. That is denying what the Bible teaches, and that is that God has established government, right, wrong, good or bad. God has established government for our good. And out of conscience to Him, out of honor to God, we have an obligation to respect and honor and submit to that government. So folks, whether we agree with a certain politician's policies or not, whether we voted for them or not, You know, and that includes our president. And let me suggest to us that he is President Obama. He's not Obama this, Obama that, Obama, Obama, Obama. You would not appreciate your children speaking to another adult that way. You would expect them to regard them as Mr. or, you know, whatever, in an appropriate, respectful way. Why do we not owe our president the same thing? Whatever you may think of his policies, whatever you may think about the direction our country is headed, we have an obligation to fear, to reverence, to respect those whom God has placed in leadership. Now, that includes our governor, whether you voted for him or not. That includes our senators. It includes our congressmen and congresswomen. It includes our county government. It includes our municipal government. It includes all of them. It includes the tax assessors, some of which attend this church. And folks, we are thankful, and we ought to be thankful, for those whom God has given the very, very challenging role of leading a diverse country. And they make mistakes. And they have sometimes bad agendas. And they do things that we passionately may not agree with. But God says, you can respect Nero. You can surely respect President Obama. You can surely respect Governor Quinn. You can surely respect these people who are God's ministers to us for good. Now, what I would suggest is what that ought to motivate us to do is pray for them. Okay? The Bible tells us that. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. I exhort, therefore, the first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Okay, let's not miss that part. Be made for all men. And what he's talking about here is in particular those in governmental leadership, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Folks, if we don't agree with some of the decisions that are made, then exercise your right to participate in government and vote for somebody else, but pray for those who are there and respect them. And honor them. And write letters if you want. Do whatever you want to try to influence. Thank the Lord we live in a government where we can do that. But behind it all, there's to be respect, honor, submission, obedience, a valuing of those people. And folks, that's all part of rendering to Caesar, rendering to government and to its leaders the things that it is owed. And the Bible tells us we owe those things. The second thing as an implication here I would suggest is, though we have an obligation to government, okay, we have that debt, if you will, that it's owed, and it's more than just money, but our greater obligation is to God. Jesus said this. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but he didn't stop there. Okay, he continued. He said, and to God the things that are God's. Now many say, as you read it in the commentaries, and this is what I thought at first was, well, Jesus could have stopped with the first part. I mean, he could have just said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and that, along with the pointing out about the denarius having the image of Caesar on it, that would have answered the question, and it would have befuddled his questioners, and that really would have answered the question. And that may be true, but I think not. You know, because I think it would have left some things there unanswered. And so God answers their question in fullness. He says, yes, pay your taxes. Yes, respect government. Yes, government is instituted by God, and we ought to value it and honor it and submit to it and pay to it. But the reason we do that is because that government has been ordained by God. And our responsibility to human government is limited, and it's delegated to the extent that God gives it. But our obligation, our duty to God is absolute. It's comprehensive. It includes everything, every aspect of our lives. I think that second part is not only more important, but it's essential to putting the first part in proper context. To properly understand the place of human government, we have to understand that the reason we value and respect and regard human government is because God has ordained it. And God is the one to whom we have all obligation. So yes, we're to give Caesar his due because God desires it. But more importantly, we must give our all to God. So Jesus' lesson was, the money belongs to Caesar, but you belong to God. You know, let the world have its coins, but let God have your life. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Our priority has to be to our true citizenship. I am a proud American citizen. You know, I wore our country's uniform for 32 years. Okay, so a big chunk of my life. So I am, you know, what is it they say? You know, my blood's red, white, and blue, whatever. Okay, I'm an American. And I am just intensely grateful that I live here and not in Afghanistan or Pakistan or wherever it might be. I mean, I'm so thankful for our country. But, you know, the Bible teaches us that our real citizenship is in heaven if we are believers. That even here in America, though we may have human citizenship, you may have human citizenship in Italy, wherever it might be, but the fact is, we're aliens. We are pilgrims. We are strangers on this earth. And so our loyalty has to be first, foremost, to God. And God says that part of our loyalty to Him is to regard the human authority He puts in our lives. And that's government, that's parents, that's teachers, that's whomever God has put in your life as a human authority. The Bible has plenty to say about it. We have an obligation out of conscience for God to respect, value, submit, obey, support, all of those kinds of things. And Jesus reminds us of that when He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God. So He makes it clear, Caesar is not God. And this is the part I think would be grossly missed if we didn't have that part of it. Because they had brought this coin knowing that on it is the face of Tiberius saying that he is the son of the divine Augustus. And Jesus addresses that, you know, the coin part of it, okay, the monetary value, give that to Caesar. But Caesar doesn't deserve your worship. Caesar is not God. You give Caesar his commercial demands. You give God his spiritual demands. Caesar is wrong in asking for what only God deserves, and that is our worship and our absolute allegiance. So Caesar can claim social and economic things. God claims spiritual and religious things. See, our duty to human authority is limited. Our duty to God is absolute. It is comprehensive. And we see that illustrated in the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, right? And we could just spend a lot of time on this. Let me just refer to it, get your mind thinking. Okay, some of those they guys again, okay? They saw Peter and John out there on the temple once again, and Peter and John are preaching about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And they scurry over to Peter and John and they say, well, we tried to silence Jesus and He's now dead, so we were successful there. These guys keep bringing this back up. So they go to Peter and John and they tell them, you need to stop preaching in this name. And Peter and John answered and say, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Okay, so the theys then threatened them and sent them away, hoping that that would be sufficient. But we realize that what happens is they come back. They come back the next day. And they are preaching once again. And they come to them again. And they say, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And I would add, it's because you did it yourself. You brought it upon you. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And folks, that's our need, is to realize that our allegiance is first and foremost to God. And God makes it very clear. Jesus Himself makes it very clear to us that we owe respect. We owe tribute. We owe honor. We owe submission. We owe obedience to human government with one provision, so long as it does not take what properly belongs to God. So long as it does not demand our worship. Okay, you think about it in the Old Testament. We're not going to bow down to that human idol. We're not going to, Daniel says, I'm not going to stop praying. Those are things that God demands of me. So I will comply with the government in every way, except when it contradicts what is owed to God. Okay? God doesn't say, give me your money, not the government. He says, fine, give your money to the government. He wants us to give generously to Him. We owe the government. We ought to give generously and willingly to God. But He's not trying to create some sort of a contradiction for us. He's saying, honor the government. If the government asks you to do something that is in conscience you cannot do because it contradicts what is owed to me, then don't do it. And be willing to reap the consequences. Paul was willing to reap. You know, he said, if I have done something worthy of death, I will accept the consequences for what I have done. You know, those who practice civil disobedience, if they are doing it out of conscience towards God, then they are doing it appropriately, and they need to be willing then to accept what the government brings upon them because of it. And that's what Jesus is teaching. We render to the government all that we can. And the only thing we don't render to them that they ask of us is something that is stealing it from God. Something that God doesn't allow. Well, we need to close. Let me add this last thought. Jesus pointed to the coin and noted that it included the image of Caesar. Therefore, Caesar had a rightful claim upon it. But folks, whose image do we bear? We are created in the image of God. And He has a rightful and absolute claim upon our lives. So we need to honor Caesar with our money, but not as if he were a god. We need to honor the only living God and His beloved Son with our lives, with our worship, with our time, with our finances, with our work, whatever we have, all that we are, present our bodies, a living sacrifice. And Jesus gave a great answer. And even His enemies had to go away marveling. Now my guess for us folks is that most of us do a better job of rendering to Caesar, frankly, even though we have our issues and our problems. Okay? But we probably do a better job of rendering to Caesar than we do rendering to God what we ought render Him. You know, I'm guessing that we don't have a lot of tax cheats in this room this morning, okay? Maybe we do. If we do, shame on you, okay? But I'm guessing we probably don't. But I'll bet we do have more of us who are withholding things that we know God would ask of us. And I'm not speaking just of money. You know, our time, our witness, the praise of our lips, our attitudes. I mean, all of that. We owe all that to God. We are to give our lives to Him. And I think we hold things back from Him more than we do from the government. Now, I want you to go away realizing that we need to have respect and honor for the government. Most of us can probably stand to grow in that area at least. But I would suspect that many of us can stand to grow in the matter of really giving our all, our lives to God. Give your coin to Caesar. File your taxes. Pay your taxes. Don't cheat. You know? Give Caesar his due. But of far greater importance, give yourself to God. You owe Him your very self. Everything about your life is His. And we ought to live in light of that. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.